Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. I've entitled this message, The Redeemer's Tears. That's based on the title of a work by John Howe, the last of the Puritan giants to pass from this world, and whose death in 1706 marked the end of an era. Here it is. That's my little paperback version of it, the Redeemer's Tears. When Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives down to Jerusalem, the panorama of the whole city comes into view. And as he sees it and ponders the spiritual condition of the city, Luke tells us that he wept over it. What we laugh and cry about says a lot about us. You know, what we laugh at and what we consider to be humorous. In fact, it's one of the real cultural problematic points for us today. The kind of things that our civilization teaches us to laugh at. And then the things that we weep about. What is it that we consider to be tragic? Over what do we shed our tears? That Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem is profoundly important, both in our understanding of Jesus himself, but also then in our understanding of our response to the announcement of the gospel, which is the occasion of the weeping. So we learn something about Jesus himself, but we also learn something about ourselves and the response that he requires of us. Jesus' earthly tears are telling us something very, very important about Jesus and about that which he expects of us. So let's begin by just pondering for a moment the fact of his weeping. Look at verse 41. As he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it. One of the commentators translates the word wept, which is a very strong word. He translates it, burst into sobbing. Jesus is not a detached observer going about his business of redeeming like some kind of professional. His perfect humanity is being expressed in a perfect pity and compassion and sympathy and sorrow and grief for the tragedy that is unfolding before him of a city that has rejected his message and upon whom doom is soon to fall. How does he think about that? He weeps for that tragedy. I'm reminded of Ezekiel 33:11, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's not a detached observer. That's not somebody who's gleeful over the opportunity to judge and destroy a people. He understands the tragedy of it. He is grieving over the tragedy of fallen humanity, grieving over lost rebels, and he's grieving even though he knows what lies ahead for him. That same city will be the place where charges against him are trumped up, where he is forced to endure an unjust trial and then is delivered over to the Romans and then subjected to a horrific death. And yet he weeps for these people, for fallen, rebellious, ruined humanity. He weeps knowing that a tragedy of cosmic proportions is unfolding. Lost souls, a destroyed city. He's not indifferent. The tears of Jesus then are a relief to me as a sinner. Jerusalem is obstinate and it's rebellious and it's defiant and it's hostile and its leaders are evil. and Jesus weeps for them. What I draw from that is that he weeps also for me, because all those things are true of me as well. I am obstinate. I am rebellious. I am defiant. I am hostile. And if he weeps for them, he weeps for me. If he pities them, he pities me. If he's sorrowful for them, he's sorrowful and sympathizes for me as well. And I can know then as a sinner that if I come to him with a broken and contrite heart, using the language of Psalm 51:17, humble, broken, contrite, sorry for my sin, repentant, I know that he's going to receive me. How do I know that? Because he looks upon me with pity and sympathy and grief. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." You see, the willingness is still there, even at this late date. I would have gathered you. I would have provided for you safety and security and comfort like a hen does its chicks. I would have gathered you in and let you enjoy my warmth and my tender compassion. No one need fear drawing near to God in Christ. No one need fear a hostile reaction. No one need fear being driven off. His tears are a relief to all of us as sinners. And we can be certain that he looks upon us, even in our sin, he looks upon us with sympathy and with sorrow and with grief and with compassion. I think also his tears, just as we just ponder for a moment the fact of his weeping, his tears also are a challenge to me as a believer. Perhaps the word challenge is too weak a word. Maybe I really should be saying it's a rebuke to me as a believer, a rebuke with respect to my indifference to the plight of fallen, lost humanity. Jesus looked out upon the masses of the people. And Matthew tells us, the 9th chapter of his gospel, that he felt compassion for them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Does that not inform the way that I should be looking at my fellow countrymen who are unbelieving? I think at times it's too easy for us to respond to the various degradations of our culture with anger and even disgust at the world as it is changing under our feet, as it were. It's easy for us to look with contempt at the vulgarity of our civilization, the moral degradation of it, the foolish choices that people make, the twisted priorities that we see everywhere. You see, there's a gap that's growing wider and wider between the Christian community and the civilization in which we find ourselves. The profanity that comes spewing out of the mouths of our fellow citizens. The perversion that passes for entertainment. The selfishness that lies behind the brutality of the culture of abortion. It evokes a kind of disgust and anger from us. And yet our moral outrage should not eclipse our compassion for the lost. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah in very similar circumstances. That is, on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians 500 years before this. Jeremiah says, in light of the knowledge of Jerusalem's doom, Jeremiah 8, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here?" Also the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 48:18, God speaking through him, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." God is not indifferent. We cannot be indifferent to the plight of fallen humanity. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 speaks of his sorrow and his grief when he contemplates his unbelieving countrymen. In Romans 10:1, he speaks of his desire and prayer for his unbelieving countrymen. Now, this should be true for us as well. What about that unbelieving person with whom I work? What about that unbelieving neighbor that I live next door to? What about those unbelieving people that I see where I exercise? What about the unbelieving people that I can encounter around the community, the clerk at the grocery store, those who are working in the offices of the doctor or of the lawyer? If Jesus is not indifferent, then his people cannot be indifferent. His tears represent the righteous and holy response to unbelief wherever we who are his people would encounter it. J.C. Ryle says, "We know little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern for the souls of unbelieving people." And I think that deep concern then leads to some initiative. I think it leads to initiative in conversations, striking up a conversation about spiritual things. I think it leads to some initiative in invitations, in inviting people to come where they will be under the sound of the gospel and around believing people, inviting them to Bible studies, inviting them to a Sunday school class, inviting them to a church service, inviting them for Christmas, inviting them for Easter, times when nominal churchgoers and unbelievers are apt to come willingly to a church service. In other words, this outlook of compassion and sympathy and grief over unbelief is a rebuke to our indifference and our inactivity and our passivity in the light of unbelieving people who are all around us. Secondly, let's look then at the specific of his tears, the specifics. Generally, we've just been contemplating those tears, but let's look at what specifically is identified. What is particularly tragic about this situation? Look at verse 42. The specific tragedy in the first instance is that they had squandered their opportunity to believe. Verse 42, Jesus saying as he is weeping, "Would that you had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." They had enjoyed over the previous 3 years close proximity to Jesus and all of his teaching. They were within the sound of his parables. They were within the sounds of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer. They were within the sound of all that Jesus taught, the greatest teacher and prophet in the history of the world, universally recognized as such. They were there. He was incarnate. He was walking their roads. He was teaching in their synagogues. They had had every opportunity. They had had more of an opportunity than any people have ever had in the whole history of the world before or since. "Oh, that you had known the things that make for peace, peace with God." That was what Jesus' ministry was all about. They had more light and more truth, leading to faith in the Messiah and his atonement. "Even you," he says in verse 42, "of all people," here, Jehu's Salem, Jehovah's peace, God's peace, the city of peace, "you surely should have recognized the Prince of Peace, but it has been hidden from your eyes now." Verse 44, he says there, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." your opportunity to believe had come, and now it's gone. You see, there's a before and there's an after. There was the period before the day of visitation, when they were indifferent and they were unbelieving and unaware. And then there was the day of visitation. What was happening during the day of visitation? Well, light began to shine. The implication is that there is a time of visitation. A time of visitation for Jerusalem and a time of visitation for us. There's the before, when you're oblivious. There's the time when what? There's a heightened awareness. When the Holy Spirit begins to move and speak to the heart and speak to the conscience. Where the truth is becoming clear. Where you're getting a taste of the heavenly things. You're coming into contact with the truth of the gospel message. You're hearing it. You're beginning to see it. You begin to understand it. You're beginning to follow the implications of it. And the Holy Spirit is pressing that truth upon you. That's the day of visitation. I would tie verse 44 back into verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that made for peace. God has been dealing with you. He has been moving in your hearts, moving, bringing about conviction. You have felt something of His power. And then you rejected it, and the day passed, and it was over. And I was just giving you over to your sin, letting you go your own way. I think this is a situation that's been repeated over and over in throughout the history of the church. That this is a pattern. This is a pattern that is followed both in the lives of nations, like in the nation of Israel, and then it follows as well in the life of individuals. After all, nations are made up of individuals. So the high priest, so the Pharisees, so the Sadducees, and all the leadership of the nation, and all the people of the nation, they had heard the gospel. They had felt its power. The Holy Spirit had moved in their hearts. There was a measure of conviction. The light was shining. The truth was illuminated. But in the end, they hardened their heart, and they wouldn't believe. And they rejected the message, and they rejected the light, and they rejected the truth. And the day of visitation passed. And God gave them over to their sins, and they were judicially hardened, as it were, in their sin, God letting them go their way and Him turning away from them, so that they never felt that power again. They never saw it so clearly again. It was never as compelling as it had been at that time. Why? Because the day of visitation passed. The day of the Holy Spirit's work, to which if they had responded, more light would have been given, more conviction, more truth, leading to repentance and faith and salvation. And like I say, I think that's been repeated over and over in the life of the church. You take the privileged youth who grow up in the church. They hear the gospel every Sunday. It's being read, and the Bible's being read. They get a chapter, you know, in our congregation, a chapter in the morning and a chapter in the evening. They get an exposition of Scripture in the morning and the evening. They're singing psalms. They're loaded with gospel content. Augustine said the voice of Christ is well nigh the only voice to be heard in the psalms. It's in the hymns as they're being sung. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, week after week, year after year. And during that time, undoubtedly, there were moments when the truth was clear. There was conviction. The Holy Spirit was moving. The heart was melting. That's the time of visitation. That's when the Holy Spirit is at work. Go to Hebrews 6, and it speaks there of those whose eyes have been enlightened and they have tasted of the power of the coming age and yet have hardened their hearts and turned away from the truth. They had squandered their opportunity to believe. Jesus weeps for obstinate unbelief. And then they were confirmed in that unbelief. They reached the point of no return. Verse 42, it was now hidden. So on the one hand, you have God pleading with His people. as he does still today. Psalm 81:13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, and that Israel would walk in my ways." Isaiah 48:18 again, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." On the one hand, God is pleading. On the other hand, when those pleas go unheeded, there comes a point at which the pleading stops. Isaiah 55:6-7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You see the implications of the word "while"? Seek the Lord because there's a time when he may be found, while he may be found. The implication is there may come a time where he may not be found. So don't presume. Don't impose your own timetable for dealing with God. That would be a fatal mistake. You think, well, I'm going to deal with God when I'm good and ready to do so. First, I'm going to live it up for a while, though. I'm going to party up. I'm going to live the life the way that I want to live it. And when I tire of all that, oh, really? So you've come under conviction. You've seen the truth. You've tasted the truth. You've felt the power. And you're going to walk away from that. And you think that you can repent anytime you want, believe anytime you want. Oh, contraire. God imparts the ability to believe. He imparts the ability to repent. And he does so often through this gradual process of illuminating the truth and bringing us to repentance. And if we don't encourage that and respond to that, to the nudges of the Holy Spirit, and we harden our hearts again and again and again, over and over, don't be surprised then if you find yourself hardened in unbelief, and that which at one point was fairly compelling now is nothing. Nothing to you now. You're not just completely indifferent to it now. It strikes no chord at all in the heart. Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't prick the conscience. Doesn't penetrate through the thick hide that has grown around the heart. They're confirmed in their unbelief. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Or consider 2 Corinthians 6. There the Apostle Paul cites Isaiah, who says, "In a favorable time I listened to you. In the day of salvation I have helped you." Then he applies the prophet. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." Don't delay. Don't wait. Don't presume. Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as did Israel at Meribah." Today, if you hear his voice. Again, you see the implication? You hear his voice today. You might not hear that voice tomorrow. That's the point. So when the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. He was dealing with Jerusalem. Dealing with them. My goodness, the Messiah was walking in their streets, teaching in their synagogues. They were exposed to all that teaching. Truth was incarnate, and they wouldn't hear, and they wouldn't hear, and they wouldn't hear, and they wouldn't hear. And Jesus is now saying, it's too late now. Doom is what awaits you. Don't presume. Beware of the spirit of stupor, of which the Apostle Paul warns in Romans 11:8. Don't imagine that the truth will ever be more clear and more cogent than it is right now. And hear the call, hear the summons of Christ as he calls you to repentance and faith and surrender. And of course, they wouldn't hear. And so, the prophecy. Verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies," that would be the Romans, "will set up a barricade round you on every side." So what besieging armies did is they built walls around cities, walled cities, but they built their own wall so that nobody could escape and nobody could get out. And that wall then protected them from counterattacks, and when it's from those walls that they would then launch their attacks. Oh, so that's the warning. This is what's coming. Did it come? Yes, indeed it did. And between 66 and 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions besieged Israel and finally destroyed it, not leaving one stone left upon another. And indeed, to underscore the point, they dragged a plow through the center of the city, as it were, plowing the whole civilization under. Absolute and total destruction. So they will surround you and hem you in on every side, verse 44, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The word "you" is repeated 10 times in those two verses. You. Because you wouldn't listen, because you wouldn't hear. It's very, very personal. Jesus goes from sympathy and tears to this warning of the wrath of God that is going to come. Now, is there a parallel? Well, there is a parallel for us, because after all, unbelief has consequences. What we decide makes a difference, doesn't it? The destruction of Israel parallels the threatened destruction of our souls on Judgment Day if we enter into eternity without a mediator. I mean, the stakes could hardly be higher. There is a day on the calendar in which we will die, or a day on the calendar in which Christ will return. Regardless of how we enter into eternity, there is a day marked ahead of time for every one of us. And the wages of sin is death. And hell is real. And it's a place Jesus describes as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. The day of visitation. Jesus' tears. His pleadings. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, indifferent believer. Oh, you who have hardened your hearts to gospel truth. Oh, you who have grown up in the church with every conceivable privilege. You've heard that gospel read and preached. You've sung it. You've heard it prayed. You've seen it displayed before you in the sacraments. Do not delay. Do not imagine that you can impose your own timetable on God when He speaks and calls us to repentance and faith. Today, hear His voice. Seek the Lord while He may be found. There's an urgency. Do you sense it? There's an urgency here. Now. Don't delay, don't wait, don't procrastinate, don't put off. Now, get right with God now. Call out to Him in Jesus' name. Plead the cross. Repent of sin now. It may never be more clear than it is at this very moment what the eternal stakes are, what the conditions are, and what the way of salvation is. It may never have greater clarity or cogency and be more compelling than it is at this moment. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we pray that You'll break down the barriers that are within our hearts, the pride, the demand of autonomy and independence. Oh, that we would break down those barriers, shatter the facade of self-sufficiency, and surrender our all to you, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose strong name we pray. Amen.